Let us pray. Number 6.
Jesus, come on.
Children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest Aaron's sons shall lay the part, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely, of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward, before the Lord, and the priests Aaron's sons shall sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar. Now verse 14. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be a fowl's, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar, and wring off his head, and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers, and cast it beside the altar on the east part, by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Now, in seeking to meet the request for a little light concerning these offerings, I think we need hardly attempt to explain tonight that we have in them a beautiful typical foreshadowing of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming into manhood in order that the will of God might be accomplished, that the glory of God might be established, and that those upon whom God in his love had marked out for counsel on a place of sonship, that all may be so secure that God would be glorified, and the company that we belong to tonight through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ might be secured for the pleasure and the glory of God. And hence in this typical shadowing that we have here in these offerings, we have something of the detail and the distinctive effects of both the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ in glorifying God. Now we begin here, as we so often say in the meetings, from God's side of the question. The tabernacle system had been reared up in the book of Exodus. Moses, according to the light that God had given him, had correctly in faithfulness ordered every detail, and at the moment when the book of Leviticus opens, the cloud of glory was resting upon the tabernacle, the visible mark that God was dwelling in the center of his people. And as the book of Leviticus opens, it is the first communication given from out of that tabernacle, and it has for its objective instructions about approach. That's most important to note at the opening of this book, that the first thing that God says in his communication from out of the tabernacle concerns his creature approaching him, indeed his redeemed people, approaching him in the place where he dwells, that they may return to God, may offer to God that which will be for the delight of his heart of love. Does it not seem, beloved, as though first of all God would assure us that by the Spirit he amongst his people today and is expecting that there is going to be from every one of our hearts not only a desire to offer something for the pleasure of God, but that we shall put that desire into effect and in the spirit of our souls draw near to God in order that we might tell him each in our measure of our appreciation of his well-beloved Son. That seems to be the mark in the opening of this book, God speaking to man, that man might approach to God and approach to God with something which speaks of the greatness and of the glory of Christ, that it may be given from redeemed hearts as it was given from their hands for the praise and for the glory of God. So the book opens, the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying. We do read a little earlier in the 19th chapter of Exodus that God called unto Moses out of the mount, there in his government in the given of the law, placing man under responsibility in the covenant relationship. God spake out of the mount. Oh, but this time the cloud of glory is there. This mediatorial system has been introduced, and it is not God this time governmentally speaking to his creature, but rather speaking to him in divine love and grace to encourage him to draw near to God with this sacrifice that would bridge that distance, that the failure to that voice out from the mount in which they had failed in that law, that failure may be taken account of. Having failed in the voice from the mount, they might answer to the voice from the tabernacle and sacrificial air, in that which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, draw near to God. Now, beloved, more or less that has happened with every one of us. First of all, the voice of God speaking to us when we realize we could never meet the claims of God. God speaking in righteousness to our souls. But we've heard God speaking in love and in grace, assuring us that if we have failed in our responsibility before him, yet he would have us draw near, and he tells us just how we can draw near in that which speaks of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby God has been eternally glorified, and we can stand in divine acceptance in the presence of God. Hence this burnt offering. Speak unto the children of Israel, every one of them, from the highest, you see, unto the least. This doesn't select the elders, all the princes, all the captains. It's a voice to every individual in that camp. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. Now the first thing that is laid down here is the kind of offering that God would accept from their hands. To begin with, we never, of course, read of a wild animal like a lion or a wolf ever being brought as a sacrifice to God. The reason being, what we have here, you see, typifies not the fallen nature of man, but the perfect manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hence it's from the herd and the flock, domesticated animals that have been subjected to the will of man, just as the Son of God ever moved through this world subject to the will of God. There are other clean animals. You'll find at least two of them in the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy, the roebuck and the hart. But note again, they were not domesticated animals. Clean animals, and God says you can kill and eat of them in your gates. but never were they ever ordered to bring them onto God's gates. They could eat them, clean things, we may say, that we have in our homes and the circles in which we move, perfectly right. But when we come to that which speaks of Christ, God has laid it down from the herd here, it must be, of these cattle, domesticated animals that indicate the Lord Jesus Christ subject to the will of God. Whoever under divine control serve God in this world. So the cattle from the herd, we are told first, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice. Now this word burnt, we discover, is a word that is translated ascend. As though there is something about this offering, the ascending offering, that God would impress his people in relation to it, there was going to be something like incense that was going to ascend to him for the delight of his heart of love. Think for a moment of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Mark you, this offering speaks of his death, but the character of all his service. Whatever he did toward men or for men in this world, he did it first of all for the pleasure of God. I do always, he said, those things that pleased him. And because it was pleasing to God, first of all, he always acted in relation to mankind. We could never imagine him, could we, doing anything on behalf of man, were it not it was God's desire that he should do this thing. Now we have that thought in relation to the cross, that the first great reason for which Christ died was to give glory and pleasure to the heart of God. This ascending offering is the death of Christ, and all that was there for the pleasure and glory of God. Before we come to the other side of the work, and all that was there to meet the need of man. And since it is God's will being accomplished, it is God's pleasure being established that comes out first of all in this first offering, this ascending sacrifice, a burnt offering of the herd. As to the details of it, we are told it was to be a male. Here we get another nice thought about the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course he was a man. It was the man who had glorified God. But one has been struck, as far back as the Garden of Eden, how God brings these two factors together when he speaks of the seed of the woman shall bruise thy head. Who was it? It was the man that God would bring into this world via the woman, using, as we well know, the Virgin Mary. But then it was a male. She brought forth her firstborn son. There, I believe, is the answer to it. The man whom God had promised, Son of God coming into manhood, in that body that God had prepared for him, the seed of the woman, but her firstborn son, as we believe is emphasized here, a male. Again, we note in these offerings that when the male is specified, it's the work of Christ Godward. When the female is specified, it's the work of Christ Manward. Hence we can quite understand, we don't get a female in relation to the burnt offering, we do get it in relation to the sin offering, but not in relation to the burnt offering. For it is God's glory, God's right, God's will that is all involved here. Hence the specification, a male without blemish. The idea of a blemish is a defect. And this animal must be carefully scrutinized that there wasn't a single defect upon it. For it was to typify one in whom there never was a defect, our Lord Jesus Christ in his perfect, sinless manhood, here in this world. Hence the male, Godward, without blemish, without a defect, the best possible animal that could be produced to portray something of the excellency and the perfection of the manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it says about that, having brought that offering, he shall offer it of his own voluntary will. The term actually should be, he shall offer it for his acceptance. Note that's what it says at the end of verse 4. And that's the meaning of that voluntary will. He offers it for his acceptance. Oh, not only for the forgiveness of his sins, it does say to make an atonement for him. For it is on behalf of a sinful creature that this has been done for the glory of God. You see, had man not been in sin, Christ would never have needed to die upon the cross. But he's going to die for man, not only that he might be forgiven, but that he might be brought into all the divine favor in which we find ourselves this evening, into acceptance in the Beloved before the face of God. I'm sure if that younger son, when he came back home, had been given a suitable raiment and been given quite a decent sort of job on the farm, in the vineyard, whatever it was, I'm sure he'd have been very thankful to have had it, but that didn't do for the father. He wasn't just back a forgiven son and a servant. No, no. He was back and brought into all the divine favor in the robe and the ring and the shoes. There he stands manifestly in all the favor the Father could bestow upon him. And that's the object of this burnt offering in its teaching, to show that God's desire was not only to forgive Matthew's sins, but to bring him into this place of everlasting favor in which we do find ourselves this evening. He's to offer it then for his acceptance at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The idea again behind that term we find is the tent of meeting. Now we all know what a door is for, either ingress or egress. Here, of course, it's with a view to coming in. At the door of the tent of meeting, does God want to meet his creature? He does. Does he want to meet him in such a way that he can bestow blessing upon him? He certainly does. And bringing this burnt offering for acceptance to the door of the tent of meeting, God would seek to impress his people. He did want to meet them, and meet them in these conditions, when he could bestow on the ground of that offering divine favor upon them. That's where we are tonight, beloved. That's what God would impress us with, that having brought us to himself based upon the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he meets us, and he meets us with divine favor that has all been secured, all been brought into effect by the perfection of the work this perfect sinless man has accomplished in accomplishing the will of God for God's pleasure when he died upon the cross. I'm sure it's an advance in every one of our souls when we realize we are not only in the Christian company because God has forgiven us, we are there because God himself wanted to bless us and take his delight in us and pour and lavish upon us all the favor that he can, so that tonight here we find ourselves accepted in the Beloved. So at the door of that tent of meeting, God would have us meet with him with a burnt offering, as it were, in our hands, that he might give us the sense of this divine favor that is resting upon every one of us in Christ before his face forevermore. It was to be offered and brought there before the Lord. Oh, the consciousness that God's eyes has upon this offering. God is interested in what is going on here, and I have this sense of doing this thing before the Lord, well knowing that He, the Lord Himself, would take pleasure in that which is being done. Now we read about it. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. That, of course, is identification. We had a reading on Saturday up at Newcastle where some seemed just a little bit hesitant to enter into the full thought of this wonderful blessing which is ours. It did come out incidentally in other ways, even if they wouldn't just have some of the terms that was used. A brother said, during the interval of only I thought in the meeting, as he is, so are we in this world. Oh yes, we said, we could have quoted many more, but we just wanted to establish what we did. He that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, are all of one. Why, we've laid our hand upon the head of that offering, and there isn't anything true of Christ in his manhood at the right hand of God that is not true of everyone who are accepted in the Beloved. I had it said accepted with him. We might have thought there was still something there that's not ours, but it doesn't say accepted with him. It says accepted in him. And if we are in him, for all that is true of him, in his manhood and in his glory, fruit of his word, is true of every one that is in him before the face of God forevermore. Oh yes, we've laid our hands upon the head of that burnt offering. We are identified with him. And again, we can quote that word, true of every one of us, that as he is, so are we in this world. Now, identification is the thought of putting his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. And as we pointed out, it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Christ dealing with our need, not only to remove that need, but to bring us into divine favor in the presence of God. Now that, I think, is the teaching of those first four verses. Well, now it says about this offering, he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. All you see that is happening here is happening in the consciousness of everyone's soul that it's all being done before the Lord, that he's interested in this, his eyes are resting upon it, and something is being done here altogether for his delight. It is before the Lord. And then the priest Aaron's sons, they were to bring the blood, sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tent of meeting. Now note again this blood sprinkled round about upon the altar. The altar represents the claims of God. And the blood sprinkled round about upon that altar means that this offerer brought into acceptance is so fully in acceptance that every claim of God has been eternally satisfied by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. We'll say if we are spared to get on in the sin offering, the blood is poured out at the bottom of the offering. That's on our side. But there's no blood at the bottom of the altar here. It is only the blood sprinkled on the altar, and the altar represents the claims of God, that the death of Christ has settled every claim, has glorified God in regard to every outstanding right and claim upon his creature. God has been eternally glorified by the work of his well-beloved Son. Hence the blood sprinkled round about upon the altar means that God himself has been eternally glorified about the question of sin. Moreover, it says he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. We'd have to turn over to the law of the offerings to find out about that flaying and the skin. What it actually says later on in the law of the offerings is that the skin was given to the priest who offered any man's burnt offering. The idea being something, I'm assured, like that best robe, that the priest should have the external mark of that offering that had been offered, just as we, as it were, in that best robe, clothed, as it were, in the righteousness of God on the ground of what Christ has done. You remember when Abraham took Isaac to that mountain of Moriah. He laid the wood, it said, upon his son Isaac, an indication that one person in the Godhead was going to come into manhood, and that one person was the person that Isaac typified, the Son of God. The fire, I believe, is the energy of the Spirit of God that could lay hold upon that wood and cause the sacrifice to ascend. And in simple terms, it's the Lord Jesus Christ coming into manhood, that he may become a sacrifice, as he did become a sacrifice. And you remember, as it says in the ninth of the chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, he offered himself by the eternal Spirit, without spot, unto God. There's the fire and the wood, I verily believe, in that burnt offering that has ascended pleasurable to the heart of God. They bring the fire, they bring the wood, put it all ready, all in order. Oh yes, there's complete divine order about all these things upon the fire. Now it says the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat. Rather striking, we discover this word fat is a word only used, this particular word, in connection with the burnt offering. It means actually the suet, as we would speak of it today. The very excellence of that offering, the suet, connected with the fat. Now I apprehend that fat speaks of energy, whereas the head would speak of intelligence. Notice how these things are put together, the head and the fat. Who knew the will of God and what was due to the will of God more than our Lord Jesus Christ? There was the head. And who more energetically accomplished that will than he did? There we have the fat. You and I sometimes may know what the will of God is. Whether we are energetic in carrying it out is another matter. But not only did the Lord know what the will of the Father was, in energy he carried out that will. The head, you see, and the fat, it went together. But with divine energy, as he served here, he accomplished the will of God. First then we have the head going along with the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. Now we get another pair. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. Now the inwards would speak of internal desire. The legs would speak of external movement. Here again see this combination. Not only was there with the Lord internally the desire to move here for God, having that desire, he did move for God, hence the inwards underlying the legs. Just as the head and the fat went together, knowing the will, he energetically accomplished it. The inward and the legs go together. Having the desire to please God, he did please God, and every movement suggested by the legs, and every movement he made in this world for the pleasure of God. Oft times it's been pointed out in regard to the head that Paul in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians tells us he knew no sin. In the inwards, John in his epistle tells us in him was no sin. And in the legs, Peter tells us that he did no sin. Three very happy suggestions we've often heard about them. But in the grouping of them together, notice the fat that goes along with the head, and the inwards that goes along with the legs. knowing the will of God, he energetically carried it out, and having the desire to please God, he did please God, and every movement he made in this world, the inwards and the legs, washed in water in this cleansing way again, I verily believe, would be that every desire and every movement was governed by the word of God. Not a single desire. Indeed, did not the Lord say about it, thy law is within my heart, part of the inwards, you know. Thy law is within my heart. The word of God was ever there. And every moving made with his legs, as it were, externally, every movement was governed by the word of God. Some of us were listening a little yesterday to the temptation of the Lord, important as they are in their own place. And you remember every time he answered Satan was, it is written, it is written, it is written. Washed in water, I believe then, he was always governed in subject manhood in relation to what was known and publicly expressed in the word of God. Inwards and the legs then washed together in water, the priest shall burn all on the altar. One more little interesting word. This word for burn. There are two words running through these offerings. We hope to point them out as we go on. This word in the Hebrew is a word quatar, which means to burn as incense. We'll meet yet another word in these offerings of spared to go on. Seraph, from which we get the seraphim of the sixth chapter of Isaiah. That means a consuming burning under the judgment of God. We have a difficulty to put these two things together in our mind. I doubt if we can just hold them together. That at the time when that consuming fire was there in the judgment of God, there was another fire there causing to ascend that which was pleasurable to God. That's the side that is maintained here in this word, quater. Burn all on the altar would be causing to ascend for the pleasure of God that which like incense delighted his heart of love. I think we've been right as we have carefully guarded in the meetings that while we read from Psalm 22 that he was abandoned of God, never do we read that he was ever abandoned of the Father. Indeed, there's another psalm that speaks of that, Psalm 91, where we hear Jehovah saying, I will be with him in trouble. And did not the Lord say, yet the Father is with me. Yes, I will be with him in trouble. There's the incense side of that word. If Psalm 22 gives us the judgment side of that word, we may be able to view them separately, as I believe we ought to do, though in our finite minds it's very difficult to hold them both together. But that certainly is there in this quater, burn all upon the altar as an acceptable burning, a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire. Why, he is the very thought, is it not? A sweet savour unto the Lord. Oh, there wasn't that. That was being consumed in his righteous, holy judgment. There was that that was ascending in the perfect subjection of his beloved Son to accomplish this work, that ascended to God as a sweet savour, delighting his heart in the work his beloved Son has accomplished for his own glory. So we feel, just briefly running this down, in this first offering presented to us, it's the work of Christ to glorify God. He's met every claim of God. He's carried out his will. He's established his pleasure. He's done something that has given delight to the heart of God. And in such a way that we have been brought into it, into acceptance in the Beloved, into the enjoyment of all this divine favour in which we find ourselves for this evening. Now we can't say much more looking a little bit further down, about the sheep that might have been brought along, namely of the sheep or of the goats. I'm afraid in our theology the goat is very largely dropped out, but it comes in time and time again. And we've sometimes suggested about it that if in the sheep we find that the Lord was willing to die, in the goat he was able to die. You remember Moses said, blot me out of thy book and let these go. But God couldn't accept Moses as a sacrifice. He wasn't able to exonerate the people. Paul again says in the New Testament, I was wishing myself accursed for Israel. Paul, you couldn't save one Israelite. Never mind them all. You may be willing, but you're not able. But with the Son of God, the sheep, he was willing. And in the goat, he had the ability to do it. He was able. And it presents him, you see, both in his willing character and on the side of his ability to carry out this work for the glory of God. The only thing we wanted to point out about it was that the bullock was slain before the Lord, conscious that his eye was resting upon it, but the sheep was killed, you see, up the north side of the altar, that is indicative of suffering. When we come further down to the turtle doves or the pigeons, we read now about the crop and the feathers. It should be, you'll find the filth is cast at the east part of the altar. That's where the glory is going to dawn. It's from that direction the Son of God is going to come in with all his glory. Now, looking these things over a little, sometimes it's been said it's a matter of poverty if he be not able. Beloved, that statement is not in Leviticus 1 at all. There's no thought at all about whether a man is able or whether he is not, certainly in the sin offering, but not in the burnt offering. I'm persuaded it isn't a matter of poverty or ability. It's a question of apprehension. Some of us may be apprehending all its fullness, the work that Christ has done for the pleasure of God. Others of us may be taken up in the apprehension of all that he suffered in the accomplishment of that work. Others of us may be taken up with the fact why it was a man of another order coming into this world from heaven above, the second man out of heaven, that a man of that character has accomplished the will of God. I think you'll find that John takes up the first one, what he's doing altogether for the pleasure of God. Peter in his writings takes up the second one, what he has suffered in accomplishing the will of God. Paul in his writings takes up the third one, the character of the man who has suffered in accomplishing the will of God. Two birds that fly in the open heaven, turtle doves or pigeons, indicative, I believe, of the Lord as the second man out of heaven, in order that he might move here and die here in the accomplishment of the will of God. You see, in every case, whether the first the bullock, or the sheep, or turtle doves and pigeons, the very same thing is said about it from God. It's a sweet savour unto the Lord. Some of us may apprehend them all, may not be distinctive about it, what he did for God, what he suffered, who he is in the perfection of his manhood. Every thought we bring to God related to that work in accomplishing the will of God, it ascends as a sweet savour unto the Lord. Well now, that's where God begins. It's maybe where we just about end in our apprehension of this work, but it's where God begins. He would, as it were, just impress upon us right from the outset as we attempt to understand these offerings, his great desire and his great thought toward us in allowing Christ to die upon the cross was to bring us into a place of everlasting favour based upon this offering of a sweet savour unto the Lord.
On the land.
in relation to the Gospels concerning the burnt offering. It is generally accepted that the Gospel by John presents the features of the burnt offering more than the other three synoptic Gospels. And if we come to regard some of the events recorded toward the end of that Gospel, I think this becomes abundantly clear. For instance, in chapter 12, the Lord's public ministry being accomplished, and the cross now inevitable before him, we hear him saying, in view of it, "Father, glorify thy name." That which was outstanding in relation to the burnt offering, the pleasure and the glory of the Father. Moreover, in turning on to chapter 13 of that Gospel, we read again about the Lord leaving this world without any direct reference to the cross. It does say that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Not that men would cast him out. He was going out, leaving this world, and leaving it in such conditions, he was going to the Father. And yet further down in that chapter, we read of him saying, after Judas had left the company, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." One of the wonderful verses where we read that the cross not only brought into evidence the sinfulness and hatred of the heart of man, but a display of the love and the glory of God that has been brought about by the Son of Man, dying in such a way that the reconciliation of all things is in view, and all men who will ever be brought into blessing. It was the Son of Man going to the cross of his own volition to the end that he may glorify God. And yet again another striking verse in chapter 14. When at the end the moment had come to move from that upper room, and as the Lord left that upper room, we listen again to him saying to his disciples, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as he hath given me commandment, even so I do, arise, let us go hence." For in these statements, we see the Son of God moving in his own volition, moving for the pleasure of the Father, moving to glorify God. That knowing that which lay in the heart of the Father, in his counsel of grace in relation to the children, that it may be brought into effect for the Father's pleasure, so he is moving in this wonderful display of his love to the Father, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as he hath given me commandment, even so I do, arise, let us go hence. So we pass on to the ultimate events leading up to the cross, when, having been apprehended, first of all brought before the high priest, who accused him of making himself the Son of God, condemned on an ecclesiastical count, then when led to Pilate, he condemned him on a political count, as he nailed above his cross the King of the Jews. It has oft times been pointed out, this was the confession of Nathanael in chapter 1, "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." And on the one side, as Son of God condemned by the people, on the other side, as the King of Israel condemned by the Romans, so the Lord was ultimately led on to the cross. But just here we read another thing concerning him, that Jesus went forth. Not only do we see him going, because he had been condemned in both of these courts, we read that he, bearing his cross, went forth. Here again, moving as it were, in conjunction with the Father, to accomplish his will, he's going to that cross of his own volition, went forth, bearing his cross. Moreover, as we run over the next few verses concerning what John does record concerning the cross, nothing is said of the cry of a man bemoaned, nor really of any suffering. The only one thing we hear the Lord saying that John records in regard to the cross was, "I thirst." And even for this we read that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." And then, having tasted of that vinegar, he himself, having accomplished that work in glorifying the Father, when he had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. There are many more references to these facts that give us the leading features of John's Gospel, but these, I think, in their selection would clearly prove what has been suggested, that it is John who gives us more correctly the features of the burnt offering as the one who had ever been here for the glory of the Father. The results of that too are seen in relation to the Father in John's Gospel, more perhaps than in the other Gospels. For as we go on to read, in that 20th chapter, when Mary would have embraced him, the Lord has to say to her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." This, we believe, was the great end in view in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ of burnt offering character, as intimated in the body of the lecture. That word burnt means the ascending offering. All that he is doing is in order to give effect to the counsel of grace that was in the heart of the Father, and that the children might be secured, as he speaks of them here, "my brethren." Not only to have them there as those whose sins had been forgiven, cleansed, righteous, given a holy standing in the presence of God, but brought into relationship, and no doubt producing within them that state of truth and that spiritual state connected with the truth, whereby they could worship the Father in spirit and in truth. One has been led to think in regard to this burnt offering, it is above all the other offerings indicative of a spirit of worship, drawing near to God, knowing him as Father, and the work done to secure this company, as Hebrews 11 very clearly intimates, "He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I sing praise unto thee." There is the company secured, the will of the Father accomplished, the pleasure of the Father established, in a company that has been so wrought upon and brought near in relationship to the Father, that in answer to the light of that revelation, they may give to the Father that worship which he sought, in spirit and in truth. And so today we stand associated with the Son, we draw near in acceptance with him, and as before the face of the Father, in the light of such wonderful unfoldings, we can gaze upon the perfections of the Son. We can present them to the Father, present them to him as the one who ever moved for his glory, lived for his glory, died for his glory, secures all for his glory, as raised again from among the dead, and in a sanctified priestly company produces praise and worship to his God and Father.